I'm not sure how we ended up with the verses all over the place, but I'll assume it was my fault, so I apologize. So we are beginning a new sermon series that will take us through Lent, and as some of you, many of you actually know, this past Wednesday we held our Ash Wednesday service, and many of you were here for that, and Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of the Christian season of Lent. This year, during Lent, the Old Testament readings from the lectionary follow a very particular pattern. And even though it might seem like they are readings that are just kind of randomly strung together from texts that are randomly pulled out of the Old Testament, there is a single thread which can be followed through each of these passages, which binds them together in a kind of narrative unity, a thread, really, by which each and every story from Israel's history, stories written by dozens of different authors spanning across centuries, maybe even across millennia, are bound together to tell one single story. It is the story of God and humanity. It is the story of God with us, Creator and creation, and the covenant that is established between them. For the next 6 weeks, our sermons will reflect primarily on these Old Testament texts, exploring some of the foundations of that unifying biblical concept of covenant. On Wednesday, we hearkened back all the way to Eden, to the image of God having formed us from the dust of the earth. Today, we will submerge ourselves in the story of Noah and God's covenant with all creation. Next week, we will meet Abraham and Sarah and the family through whom God chooses to covenant with a particular people. And the following week, we will stand at the base of Mount Sinai to receive the covenant of God's law from Moses. The fourth week of Lent will present the first passage in our series that doesn't make explicit use of this word, covenant, but in it, we will see that the negotiations and the transactions that take place between God and God's people are inseparable from this central idea. Covenant is and always has been the way by which God relates to us and we to God. In the fifth week of Lent, the prophet Jeremiah will speak to us of God's new covenant, an idea that the early church would go on to adopt as an explanation of what happened in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And then finally, on Palm Sunday, the last Sunday of Lent, we will move into the New Testament and see the man himself, Jesus, who will enact God's new covenant, not only with the descendants of Abraham, but with all creation. For as the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, if this is indeed where Jesus will take us, if in and through his life is established the covenant of God with every living thing, then in Jesus we come full circle. We remember the first creation as God brings forth a new creation. We are assured of our inclusion in the covenant just as Noah was assured that God's covenant was not for the few, not only for the chosen ones, but for the fullness of God's world. Which brings us back around to today's Old Testament reading from the book of Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Listen now for the word of God. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "As for me, I'm establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the domestic animals and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have noticed a lot of repetition of two phrases: covenant, all flesh that is on the earth. We'll come back to those in a bit. I remember this story, though, as a child in Sunday school, learning about the story of Noah. We made animals out of felt, and we moved them across a felt landscape into a felt ark. It was a lovely way to learn about how God created and loved all of the creatures of the earth. And at the end of the day, and really from that point forward, I knew at least bits and pieces of the biblical story of Noah and the ark. That's what we called it, Noah and the ark. We don't call the story Noah and the Great Flood when we teach it to children. And I imagine this is because that would steer the lesson into murkier waters than we're comfortable venturing into with young, impressionable minds. But what the six-year-old's logic cannot yet grasp is that there would be no need of an ark without a great and terrible flood. Now, our reading today is undoubtedly one of promise and rainbows, but embedded within these lines of text are the remnants of a disaster of cosmic proportions. God's first covenant making with humanity, the very first one, arises not in the positive, as might wedding vows, "I promise to love you forever in sickness and in health," and so on and so forth, but God's first covenant arises in the negative, as we might expect alongside an apology for regrettable behavior. This first of God's covenants arises in the form, "never again." Three times in the passage, God pledges to never again do what has just been done. "Never again will I cut off all flesh from the earth. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And then, just to reiterate the seriousness with which God takes this promise, God repeats, "Never again shall the waters become a flood to destroy all flesh." Even not having read the previous three chapters, we adults can read between the lines to know what has happened. It is God who has acted to flood the earth, God who has wielded power to destroy life, God who is to be feared, not just in the reverent way, but in real, tangible, for-your-life level fear. This story, if we read it closely, upsets our commonly held ideas about God, and the temptation, even for adults, is to simply gloss over these details or to stay in the world of felt, to say that the story is about God's grace in saving humanity through Noah's family and in preserving creation through the ever so cute procession of land-dwelling animals in their two-by-twos. We'd rather not think about the horrors of an earthwide flood, certainly not under the direction of our supposedly good and loving God. But if we are to understand this covenant, if we are to understand the story from which it springs, then we must not succumb to that temptation. We must engage the horror of divine violence in Scripture and the earth-shaking covenant of God to repent from that violence. And so let us begin at the beginning of this story in Genesis 6. The narrator tells us that the earth which God created had become spoiled, that it was filled with violence, and that it is this violence which disturbs God. In other words, it is the violence of others that draws God into violence. As the story of Noah and the great flood begins, the reader is confronted with the idea that violence begets violence, and not even God is exempt. It goes on to suggest that this unending cycle of violence will eventually destroy life altogether, that confronted with the reality of this cycle, no one is safe aside from Noah. Now, in the Hebrew writing of this story, the name Noah is not just a name, but it shares its consonant sounds with the Hebrew word for favor and mercy and grace. Now, this is really significant because ancient Hebrew doesn't use vowels, only consonants. Over and over throughout this 3-chapter-long story, the author employs other words that use these same consonant sounds so that no one is safe aside from Noah begins to feel interchangeable with no one is safe aside from God's grace. No one is safe aside from God's mercy. When we pick up the story in chapter 9, the cycle of violence has already taken its toll. God and God's graced one are confronted with the horrible reality left in the wake of that cycle, which even draws the all-powerful God into its destructive path. The memory of this tragedy will drive Noah to plant a vineyard and to drink away his remaining years. Reflection on his own participation in this cycle will cause God yet again to actively regret his behavior. We remember that as the story began, God was sorry for having made humankind on the earth, and here, as it ends, God is sorry for acting like one of the humans, for getting sucked into our banal, reactive, egocentric pattern of relating to one another. And it is this regret that leads to the first covenant made in the Bible. Fully at the initiative of God and encompassing the fullness of all that has been created, not just one family, not just human beings, but all life on earth will receive this promise from God to break the cycle, to save by grace rather than to cleanse by violence. It's the original covenant. Our last Hebrew lesson of the day concerns the sign of this covenant. Nearly every artistic depiction of this story includes a rainbow, and every time we do a children's sermon with this story, we talk about the rainbow that was placed in the sky as a reminder to God of the covenant that is made with creation, and there is nothing wrong with this depiction. A rainbow is one possible translation of the Hebrew word that's used here in the story. But far more frequently, as a matter of fact, every other time this word appears in the Hebrew scriptures, it is used to speak of an archer's bow. So that when God places the bow in the sky, it isn't just a pretty sign, but it is an active disarmament. Following the great flood, God hangs up the weapon and promises not to operate by reactive violence anymore. If no one is safe aside from God's mercy, then God's mercy will extend to all creation from this very, very early point on and forward. All creation. Every living creature is actually the phrase that is put in God's mouth at the end of this scene. The divine way of interacting with every living creature is to put down the weapon to break the cycle of violence. In just the past few weeks across our globe, terrible atrocities have been carried out, and many of them aimed specifically at Christian people. In the Middle East, Israelis and Palestinians continue to kill each other at an alarming rate. And here in the United States of America, there is no shortage of people calling for violence to bring an end to all of the violence that is being perpetrated around the globe. Not to mention all of the violence that we already bring upon ourselves day in and day out. As God did in Noah's time, we might survey all of this and conclude that the earth is simply spoiled. We might see no other option, as God saw no other option than to wipe these perpetrators off the face of the earth. And for we who are caught up in this cycle, and I believe that is all of us, it makes sense. It feels like justice to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But what the story of Noah and the Great Flood teaches us is that responding to violence with violence simply multiplies violence in the earth. It does nothing to end, but it rather perpetuates the cycle in which we are all entrapped and by which we will all eventually be cut off from the land of the living. God sees this in the shadow and in the aftermath of the great flood and makes a covenant. Never again, never again will God's life with us include reactive or retributive violence. As we stand here at the beginning of our Lenten journey to the cross, that terrible atrocity against God's anointed one, the atrocity for which we are all culpable, which reveals the great and destructive power of human violence, we need only look ahead to be assured of God's faithfulness to this first covenant. For Jesus will finally go to that cross, a victim of the violence that fills the earth, and he will go committed to the principles of nonviolence, refusing to take back down that bow which was hung in the sky so many years ago. Like the undertow in a great flood, the cycle of violence continues to pull us into its path of destruction, and it is very easy to simply let it take us, to get sucked into all of the hype and the energy surrounding ideas about destroying our enemies with great and terrible force. But to get sucked in is to seal our own fate and the fate of the world, and we will never come out alive. God has broken the cycle. God has shown us that there is another way. Our lives are forever secure not in the weapons of war, but in the covenant of God's grace. This covenant of nonviolence. It is not one that is a one-way deal whereby God is the only being implicated in its promise, but it is God's comprehensive way of salvation for the fullness of God's creation. And so the covenant begins. May you guide us in your ways by the power of your Holy Spirit, O God. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.